Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Mike Miller, as you're going out, will you just close that the blinds there on the back? I'm getting a little reflection. Thank you. So if you would turn with me, John chapter 8, I'm going to read the first few verses of John chapter 8, and then we will begin. We're continuing our series on encounters Jesus had with individuals as we lead up to Easter. And I do want to make mention, I don't know if it was stated before, but next Sunday after this service, second service, there will be the Poland team dinner. Was that made mention? Okay, sorry. We were outside dealing with something before the service started. So just want to make sure everybody knew that you could get some good Polish sausage and sauerkraut. No, it's not. It's not. I know. What is it going to be? What's the menu?
Spaghetti.
Mission trip to Italy. Okay, so, all right. Turn with me, as I said, into John chapter 8. The scripture says, "And then early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the midst. And they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such a woman. What do you then say?' And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him." Let's pray. Father, we pause just to thank you for this morning. As we would look at your word today, Lord, we thank you for the love that is found at Calvary. And Lord, we thank you for these encounters that individuals had with Christ. As we look at this today, Lord, we pray that we might see your great love and mercy that's extended, Lord, to the most vile of sinners. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our midst here today. Use your word, Lord, we pray, to bring peace to our hearts, to bring conviction if that's necessary, to bring encouragement, Lord, and hope as well. We give you thanks now. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. There was an Iowa farmer who had three sons, Ron, Don, and Little John. And all had their names on the church roll, but they never attended church or really never had time for God. And then one day, Ron was bitten by a rattlesnake, and the doctor did all that he could do to help Ron, but the outlook for his recovery seemed pretty dim. So the pastor was called in. He was appraised of the situation. He went to the house or went to the hospital, and when he arrived, he began to pray as follows. "O wise and righteous Father, we thank thee that in thine wisdom thou didst send this rattlesnake to bite Ron. He hasn't been inside the church in years, and he's shown very little interest for you, Heavenly Father. We trust that this experience will be a valuable lesson to him and will lead him to genuine repentance. And now, O Father, wilt thou send another rattlesnake to bite Don, and another to bite Little John, and another really big, nasty one to bite the old man. For years now, we've done everything we know to get them to get serious with thee. And so we thank thee, God, for the rattlesnake. I will never do that to you. If you're bitten by a rattlesnake or by a dog or whatever it may be in Iowa City, I will never do that to you. But Ron was brought face to face with God through a traumatic event. Okay? And in today's passage, the woman that we're going to look at was brought face-to-face with God through a very traumatic event. And, you know, God does allow traumatic events in our lives in order to bring us closer to him. So in examining John chapter 8 today, we're going to notice this interesting encounter that takes place between some individuals, three individuals or sets of individuals over this traumatic incident. Now, the encounter that we see takes place at the temple, in the temple courtyard area. Jesus is teaching. It's early in the morning, and this happens. Let me just ask, I asked in the first service, how many of you are teachers or have taught before, whether it's in a formal classroom or for your company? Okay, can you imagine? This is going to be a little bit of a distraction, isn't it? This is going to be a distraction, okay? And this is not what you would really plan for in the day's teaching. Now, I find it interesting, I don't really know why, I find it interesting, only John records this incident. You know, I don't know if Matthew, Mark, and Luke just thought, well, we better put this one aside. Don't really know why, but this is only recorded in John. And it underscores the animosity and the conflict that was building up between the religious elite of Israel at that time period and Jesus, and how they were willing to really come to some, you know, do some really awful things in order to try to entrap Christ. And so let's look again here. We're going to notice these this interesting encounter, these three individuals in this very traumatic event and what takes place. Well, first of all, we see the accused. Okay, there is the accused. And the accused is a sinful woman who has been shamefully accused of her situation. Now, make no mistake about it. This woman is guilty. She is guilty. She's guilty of great sin. She stood accused before Christ. And as I said, although I am sympathetic for this woman because of the way she was treated, that she was humiliated, make no mistake about it. Sinners are guilty of sin. Okay? We are all sinners. We're all guilty of sin. This woman is guilty of adultery. Okay? And yet, you have to realize that she is being played as a pawn by the scribes, by the Pharisees, in an elaborate chess game, okay, to put Christ into checkmate. Okay, that's what their whole purpose is here. Now, the Old Testament was very clear. Adultery is a sin. Adultery is wrong. The Old Testament law was very clear on what you do with the offending individuals in the Old Testament time period. It stated with clarity the punishment, the role of punishment, what was supposed to take place. But look at verses 3 and 4. It gives us interesting, if not graphic, insight, right? Caught in adultery / in the very act, okay? Now, this wasn't a little tryst of a couple meeting at Starbucks and, you know, playing footsies under the table, okay? This is full-blown. What's going on? You can read between the lines. If you're adult, you can understand what's going on. Now, obviously, this was something that was going on at a discreet location. It was going in a determined time, a discreet, as I said, location. So you have to ask yourself, how in the world did these people, did the scribes and the Pharisees know where it was and what was happening? Right? It is a setup. It's a setup, isn't it? Was she guilty? Yes. Was she set up? Yes. Was she being used? Yes. What was the focus? Who was the focus of the trap? Was it her? No. The focus of the trap is Christ. They are entrapping her in order to entrap Christ, okay? But was she being immoral? Absolutely. Absolutely. There was a teenage boy who had gone with his grandfather fishing one day, and while fishing, the old man was talking about, you know, how times had changed, you know, how things were like when he was young, and the young fellow wanted to kind of shock his grandfather. And he started to talk about sex and sexually transmitted diseases. And the teen said to his grandfather, "Grandpa, they didn't have a whole lot of problems with all those diseases when you were young, did they?" And the grandpa replied, "No, grandson, they didn't." And the teen said, "Well, what did you guys do for safe, or what did you guys use for safe sex?" And the grandpa replied, "A wedding ring." Amazing how that helped, isn't it? So was she guilty? Absolutely. She was guilty. This guilty woman stood silent before her accusers, and I guess that is one of the things I am most impressed about with this woman. She is silent before her accusers. She doesn't attempt to justify her sin. She doesn't attempt to, you know, to try to get out of this. She doesn't attempt to accuse those who have entrapped her. She doesn't, you know, even attempt to get the man who she was with punished. Rather, she is silent. She is recognizing her own sin. Richard Foster has said before, he's the author of, you know, Spiritual Disciplines, he has said, "Silence is one of the deepest disciplines of the Spirit simply because it puts the stopper on all attempts at self-justification." If you are trying to justify your sin, you will never be saved. If you are trying to justify why you have the issues that you have and why the sin that you have is in your life, if you're trying to justify that, you cannot find forgiveness. Why? Because you're saying that there's a reason for this, that you need to be treated at a different level by God or something. One of the fruits of silence is the freedom to let God be our justifier. And you know, that was the thing that this woman would find out in a few minutes. We'll get to that place in the story. But because of her silence, she allowed God to be her justifier. All too often, we want to spout off and we want to say it's because of how I grew up, it's because of my neighborhood, it's because I didn't get this education, it's because of my economic situation, blah, 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 blah. We want to say that instead of just saying, "Dear God, will you deal with this problem for me?" And to this woman's eternal gratitude, Jesus, who they thought was going to be her accuser, became her advocate. Became her advocate. You know, this lady, I know that she'd probably seen Jesus before. Maybe she'd seen him teaching in the temple before. Certainly she'd heard about him before. But she was about to learn a new aspect about who Jesus was. She was about to learn something completely new about who Jesus was. And that's the thing, you know, we all come from a cultural background in Christianity. It's decreasing in some ways in our country today. But we all have kind of a little bit of a vague knowledge, maybe some more than others. But it's not until you come to Christ that you really know who Jesus is, right? Now, like this woman, and we ought to all be able to identify with this woman. Because like this woman, we've all been caught in sin, haven't we? We've all been caught in sin, haven't we? Amen? Yes? None of us are innocent. We've all been caught. Whether, you know, you're at Walmart and it's May, June, and the Sports Illustrated has just come out, right? You're a guy, and you're looking there and giving a little bit of an opening, and then, lo and behold, there's an elder in the church standing right behind you. Oh, you know? Or, you know, you're looking at your whatever electronic device that you have, and there's something that shows up on that you shouldn't, and there's somebody there. Or maybe it's a warm spring or summer day, and you are having an elevated conversation, right? And one of your friends is walking by your house because your windows are open. Was everything okay? You know, everything okay in there? No, it wasn't okay. Or whatever else it may be, no matter what the sin, it's always embarrassing, isn't it? It's always embarrassing. I found out just a week ago, a Christian friend of mine from here in town has recently been arrested for writing bad business checks. He's a good man. I've known this guy for the better part of 20 years. He's a Christian man. He's a believer. He's a good guy. He's trying to provide for his family. Is this embarrassing? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are embarrassing things that happen in life to us, right? Because we make a decision at the wrong time. We do the wrong thing at the wrong moment. And our sin finds us out. Or it is found out by us, by others. And even if we manage to keep it hidden, even if we know how to backtrack, even if we know how to do all that to make sure that it stays out of the Christian or the public view, it's laid open before the eyes of God, isn't it? It's all laid open before the eyes of God. He knows our every sinful thought that we entertain. He knows, guys, when you're working on the car, ladies, you're working on the car, I'll be culturally inclusive, okay? You're working on the car and you just go past on that, and it breaks loose, and the knuckles hit the block, right? And what happens? Oh, praise you, Jesus, right? Is that what happens with you? Uh-huh. He hears that. Or maybe for ladies, or now culturally appropriate guys, you're in the kitchen, and you spill the boiling water, and it gets on you, or the oil pops while you're cooking, and oh, bless you, God, right? That's what you say, right? Maybe. He hears that. He knows that. We all stand guilty, accurately accused of our own sin. Romans 3:23, all of sin, fallen short of the glory of God. That means every single one of us, right? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. The law of God convicts us of our sins. Our conscience condemns us of our sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. We are not innocent. We're not innocent. And we have tried to politicize so many sins in our day today. We've tried to politicize so many sins in our day in order to make them culturally palatable. Okay? It's an attempt to assuage our conscience of our culture to make us feel like it's okay. And to make sure that everybody else agrees with me that it's okay what I'm doing. But you know what? Murder is still a sin. Murder is still a sin. Lying is still a sin. Heterosexual adultery and fornication is a sin. Lesbianism and homosexuality is a sin. Its behavior is sinful behavior. Abortion is still sin. Drunkenness is still sin. Getting high on marijuana, pot, whatever you want to call it today, we called it wacky weed in my era, it is still a sin. It's still a sin. Now, it doesn't matter if, like, my son Joseph was in Denver a couple of weeks ago at a trumpet competition. He was out there. Doesn't matter if they sell it in the candy shops inside of Suckers. It's still a sin. It's a sin. Yeah, I was thinking about that. You know, you got a child who's really a problem child. Give him a sucker. No. They'll just be sitting in the back seat, you know, pass me the Doritos, Dad. No, it's still a sin. And I don't give a rip what cultural icon, be it Oprah, be it, you know, whomever else, I don't care whoever it is in our culture, what politician upholds the behavior of this or says it's all right. God's law is God's law and it doesn't change. God doesn't change. Now, you know, one of the places you see this so prevalent today is the gender activist police, okay? And I know this isn't going to make for a lot of popularity here today in Iowa City, but nonetheless, do you know that when Facebook caved in to this issue, they caved in, that, you know, before that there were two choices that you had. You had two choices. You could pick male, you could pick female. And now do you know how many choices there are on Facebook alone? Anybody want to take a guess? Five, ha, 50. And you can identify with 10 at one time. Now, I didn't do too well in science. I didn't do too well in biology when I was in school. But I do remember there's X's and X's, and there's X's and Y's. And that's it. Those are your options. That's it. And we have made objective realities into subjective realities, and the result has been the opening of a moral Pandora's box of absolute and total confusion. And Christians, we need to realize that we can demonstrate due compassion for those who struggle in these areas like any other area without collaborating in the madness of it. It is absolute and utter madness to say that. And it's not helpful to anybody to say that. I find it very interesting that the pagan, agnostic, atheists often brag on this side of the dirt shroud as to what he or she will say to God when they face judgment, when he or she faces judgment. You know why that takes place? Because the more a nation goes into darkness, the more it hates the light. Not too long ago, I had to go to the eye doctor, and you know what? When you come out and your eyes are all dilated, what do you want to have? Especially if it's a nice winter Iowa day and there's snow everywhere, right? And the sun is out and you're going like this, right? Because it seems like somebody's poking your eyes out with red hot pokers, right? And you're grasping for sunglasses and they give you those really cool ones, right? The plastic ones just kind of wrap around and you look like a cyborg or whatever. And so why is that the case? Because your eyes aren't adjusted to the light. You don't want to see the light. And that's what's going on in our society today. And we kind of, you know, we try to justify it as wisdom. It's foolishness. Atheistic evolutionists will believe that nothing created everything, which is a scientific impossibility. It couldn't happen. So they redefine the word nothing to mean something so that in their unthinking minds they can justify their foolishness. And this is what's going on all around us. Faith is the first step to understanding. Either it will be faith in the infallible word of God or it will be faith in the changing words of our culture and of the men and women of our culture. So here is this woman who stood guilty. She's guilty. Make no mistake about it. She is guilty. She is standing guilty before her accusers. But second, look at the accusers. Now, these probably speak the most to us as a group. The accusers are self-righteous men who accuse the woman of a sin. Now, these evil scribes and Pharisees, they entrap this woman for what reason? What purpose? It's the purpose of entrapping Christ. Okay? So the principle of life that we need to realize from this is the self-righteous are always quick to accuse others of sin, right? Look at verse 6. It gives us insight into the interaction of the events that are unfolding. While he was in the temple teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees sought to embarrass him by dragging before him a woman who has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, being self-righteous, these hypocrites were not worried about the wrath of God towards their own sin. Because they looked upon others, such as this woman, as being sinners, and they thought that they were perfectly fine. Since Jesus showed such compassion on sinners, and since he spent so much of his time with them, the scribes and the Pharisees sought for an opportunity to embarrass. They sought for an impossible situation in which to put him, to make him look either soft on sin or to take a hard line with sin and make him unpopular with the people. Besides sinning against this woman, the religious leaders were guilty of another and an even greater sin. What's that sin? Even more serious than sinning against this woman, and they sinned against this woman. The way that they treated her, they sinned against her. Was she guilty of sin? Absolutely. Were they guilty of sin? Absolutely. Okay? These religious leaders were also guilty of sinning against the sinless Son of God. Their aim was to destroy Jesus, and they were using both this woman and attempting to use the scriptures. They were attempting to use the Word of God to take down the Word of God. You know? Think about that. They weren't concerned about God's honor. They weren't concerned about the holiness of God. They weren't concerned about the standards of their community. They were simply using the law as ammunition in order to try to bring Jesus down, and they didn't care who got injured in the crossfire. Now, we need to remember that whenever we sin, it is ultimately against God. Is it against other people? Sure, it's against other people. But think about Psalm 51, okay? Against thou alone have I sinned. David had sinned. Yeah, he'd sinned against a lot of people in that passage. But he recognizes that all sin is ultimately against God. And it has to be understood, the moral concept of it has to be understood that it's a religious concept. Sin is sin against God, ultimately. And whereas in our day-to-day, we tend to see it as primarily a person-to-person problem rather than a theocentric, a God-centered problem. And so because of that, it also gives us the impetus to want to fight sin, to want to try to live a holy life in Christ. Now, accusers always point to the law to accuse rather than grace to forgive. And if you find yourself, if I find myself, always pointing to the law, you know, pointing to the law, in order to accuse, and we're not offering grace to forgive, we better re-examine our lives. Accusers always want to make a scene out of someone else's sin without ever taking a lot of time to focus on their own. I had an old lay preacher friend back in South Carolina, Elton LeGrand was his name. And Elton, when he would preach, he'd often say, "You got one finger going forward, you got three coming back at you." Right? It's very easy to wag the finger, isn't it? Whether it's preaching, whether it's talking to somebody that's got a problem, it's very difficult to take three times the amount of look at my own life, at your own life. So accusers always want to focus on the law to accuse rather than grace or offer grace to forgive. Now this is a huge scene, isn't it? This self-righteous mob drags this adulterous woman into the midst of the temple area where the teaching is going on, and they toss her at the feet of Christ. You know, she is going to be made an example of. She's going to be made an example of. They're going to get Jesus. That's what they're thinking. And we tend to look at this woman in the story as a great sinner, and I'm not going to argue any other point of it. No, she is a sinner. But I don't think we tend to look at the incredible sin of the scribes and the Pharisees in this account too. They were just as evil, more so in the sight of God, in the way that they were treating this woman, in the way that they were treating Christ. Okay? We can't say this for certain, but it's every possibility this woman may have been 13, 14, 15 years of age. A young woman. Don't forget, in that culture, that time period, you were usually, as a young woman, you were engaged, married off 13, 14 years of age. Maybe she's really, really young. Maybe she, you know, we don't know what her life, we don't know what was going on. She may have been just an absolutely terrified teenager in what is going on around her. They didn't take her privately. They didn't talk to her privately. They're not concerned about her as an individual. And when we as Christians lose sight of the individual and the concern for the individual, we might as well pack it in. Listen to the wisdom of Oswald Chambers. He said, "The average Christian is the most piercingly critical individual I know. Criticism was one of the ordinary activities of people, but in the spiritual realm, nothing is accomplished by it. The effect of criticism is the dividing up of the strengths of the one being criticized. The Holy Spirit is the only one in the proper position to criticize, and he alone is able to show what is wrong without hurting or wounding. It is impossible to enter into fellowship with God when you are in a critical mood. Criticism serves to make you harsh, vindictive, cruel, and leaves you with the soothing and flattering idea that you are somehow superior to others. Jesus says that as his disciples, you should cultivate a temperament that is never critical. This will not happen quickly, but must be developed over a span of time. You must constantly beware of anything that causes you to think of yourself as a superior person." If you think, if I think that I'm superior, if you think that you're superior to anybody else, reevaluate your life spiritually speaking. Reevaluate your life spiritually speaking. You know, I'm an American through and through. You know, I see those other countries where people bow at the feet of other people. You know, forget that. I'm no better than you and you're no better than me. It doesn't matter where you were born or how you were born or what castle you were born in or what side of the sheets you were born in, right? We're equal in the sight of God. Beware of the evil of being self-righteous. That sinful woman's accusers sinned in their self-righteous behavior. Now, third and finally, the advocate. The advocate. So you got the accused, you know, that's there. You got the accusers. You got the advocate who's here. The holy and righteous Savior offers forgiveness when everybody else is offering or recommending condemnation. And friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you won't find condemnation in Christ if you come to him. You'll find forgiveness. You'll find mercy. You'll find grace. The religious mob brought this woman to Christ for condemnation because religious hypocrites always believe that God is in the business of condemnation. You know, there's that church down in Kansas. Wherever anything goes on in the news, they want to show up and they want to condemn. You know? I'd like to know how many people have led to Christ in the last year or the last 10 years. I find it interesting that Jesus never disagreed with the assessment of the situation that the scribes and the Pharisees were correct. This was a sin deserving of death under their law at that time period. He did not disagree with the allegation. She was, in fact, an adulterer. Jesus was more interested in the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, though, than in putting this woman to death. If sinners were to die, and the wages of sin, as we said, is death, then let the sinless one throw the first stone. And you know what? No one could quite work up the courage to claiming sinlessness, could they? No one dared that claim the right of judgment to begin the execution process so that all the woman's accusers disappeared one by one, from whom it says the oldest to the youngest. You know what? The older I get, the more I realize I'm an awful sinner. You know, if you would have asked me when I was 18 and just gotten saved, what type of guy, I'm a great guy. Yeah? I'm a great guy. You ought to love me. It's a great thing that God saved me. He did himself a favor, right? I wake up, you know, nowadays and I'm like, wow, how could you have done that for me? Why would you have done that for me? And so we see in this passage, the older ones, they're like, oh, well, that rules me out. From the older to the younger. And then they start to walk away as well. This is the only instance, by the way, in the Gospels where Jesus wrote anything down that's recorded. Isn't it interesting? The big question that everybody wants to know when they look at this passage is what? What did he write? The answer is nobody knows. Nobody knows. I think, sadly, more people have been fascinated by what has not been said in this passage than what is said in this passage. There is some fantastic, fascinating information in what's said in this passage, and we all, what did he say? What did he write? Oh, go, let me go criticize my neighbor again. Walk away from the passage. No, that's not it. Now, I have an opinion. You interested in my opinion? It's not inspired. I won't claim anything. You don't want to write it down. You want to disagree? That's fine. I don't care. I wonder if when Jesus stooped down, he stoops down twice, okay? I wonder if he actually wrote out Leviticus 20, verse 10. That's the law. That's the verse that they are quoting from. And then I think he may have. I wonder if, there's a better way of saying it, right? I wonder if he also wrote down, where is the man? Where's the man? And that's why I think all the Pharisees and the scribes began to slink away, is because they knew that he knew that it was a setup. Because what was that, the law, Leviticus 20, verse 10, what did it say? It said, in the case of an adultery, stone both the man and the woman. Who was there present? Just a woman. Why? Because they weren't worth anything in the culture at that time period anyway. So just go ahead. And the man was a setup. The man was a plant. And Jesus is getting right to the heart of the matter, in my opinion. And I think it would have struck a chord with the absolute and utter hypocrisy that these individuals were displaying. God demonstrates love and justice at the same time. God is just. And when God judges sin, it will be justly. But God demonstrates mercy as well. And we can look back in the Old Testament. We can see examples. Adam and Eve. We can see the judgment on Noah's day. Sodom and Gomorrah. The Egyptians. The 10 plagues. Nadab, Abihu, Achan, Belshazzar. You can go down a whole list. Israel itself. And then Judah being taken into captivity. Why? Because of sin. Because it came into conflict with the justice of God and God's law. But God is also always at the same time, simultaneously merciful and loving. God's attributes do not act in opposition to one another. They act simultaneously with one another. And so that when he is being just, he is being perfectly loving. And when he's being perfectly loving, he is also being just. Okay? Why could the Lord Jesus do and say such a thing? Why didn't Jesus obey the law and cast the stone at the woman? The answer is simple. And it can summed up in one word. It's because of grace. Jesus' purpose in his first coming was not the condemnation of the world, but the salvation of the world. He came to seek and to save sinners. He could rightly refuse to cast a stone at the woman not because the law was wrong, but because his purpose in coming was to suffer the death sentence for that woman in himself. He came to die for that woman's sins, and thus he would most certainly not cast the stone at her. He was not minimizing her sin. He, more than anyone else, knew the consequences of her sin. But rather, he was anticipating the day when he would bear the punishment for her sin on Calvary. And that, my friend, is the grace of God that bears the punishment for the sins of the cross of Calvary. That, my friend, is the grace of God, the grace which our Lord came to provide through his substitutionary death for you and me. Jesus then speaks to the woman, asking her, where are your accusers then? And she responds. She says, Lord, there are none. They have left. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go on your way. From now on, sin no more. He's not saying live a life of sinless perfectionism. That's not biblical. What he's saying is, don't continue in this pattern of sin. Why did our Lord not condemn her? Because he alone was without sin. He alone could have cast the first stone. And instead, what does he do? He offers her grace. Friends, the world will accuse you. The devil will accuse you. You may come from a really raunchy past, and your past and the memories of your past may accuse you. Maybe your friends and family, maybe you're the first Christian in your family and they want to remind you of all your behavior in the past, they'll accuse you. Come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And what does it say in the scriptures? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You won't find condemnation in Christ if you come to him for salvation. Can somebody who's born become unborn? Can a son of a family somehow cease to be a son in that family? Or can someone who's been adopted be unadopted? No, no, no. The final answer is no. If you've been born into a family, then you may change your name. You can change your hair color. You can change your, as I said, gender identity if you want to. But your DNA will say that you are forever a son of your father. The same applies for the spiritual birth. The believer is a son of God himself, born again of incorruptible seed. And that's why we can cry out, Abba, Father. Daddy, in Aramaic. Daddy. Friends, there is no word sweeter to the sinner's ear in the English language than grace. Grace. There's nothing more repulsive to the self-righteous than grace. Grace. For the self-righteous deny their sins and they demand God's blessing as those who deserve them. We don't deserve anything from God. Your salvation isn't based upon how good you are. Your salvation is not prohibited by how sinful you are. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul tells us he's first in line, chief of sinners, chief of all sinners. You got to stand behind Paul in line. You got to stand behind me too, probably, in line. Chief of sinners. It's okay. You think you're too sinful? Fantastic. The opportunity is there for you to be saved. Fantastic. You are never too sinful to be saved. You're only too good to be saved. Too self-sufficient. Nowhere is grace more eloquent, more glorious, more precious than when it stands in absolute and utter contrast to our sin. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word and how it teaches us of our need, of our desperate condition, but more importantly than all that, the glorious salvation that you have offered us in Christ. And Lord God, we pray this morning as we partake of communion that we might see these symbols before us as symbols of that precious work that was brought and fulfilled by Christ at Calvary, that in his body he suffered, and with his shed blood we experience the forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, we pray that you would use our partaking of communion this morning as a way to encourage us, Lord, in our faith, to strengthen us, Lord, in our communion with you and with our fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for your mercy that was extended to us. We pray now in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.